This morning we have a two for the price of one kind of story, two healings, two stories interwoven together. And you'll see a pattern that some of you might be used to seeing in Mark. Mark begins by telling a story about a man named Jairus. And then he ends his story by telling about a man named Jairus. And in between he puts another story. This is one of Mark's famous sandwiches. He puts them all over the place, and this one is perhaps one of the easiest one of his sandwiches to see, where he puts something at the top and the bottom of a passage that are parallel, and then something in the middle. And ultimately, we know it's not just a sandwich created by Mark, it's created by our God. And what we've learned as we've seen some of these sandwiches in Mark is that it's really the interrelation between the stories, the way he packages these things, that draws out the leading themes or points of the story. And we'll see that, of course, again this morning. So we'll read Mark 5, 21 to 43. I know you were just standing, but I will invite you to stand again for the reading of God's Word. Mark 5, 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give insight into your word, that we would know and love its truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, kids, I have a question for you. A very important question that you need to think about this morning. What would you do if you found a rhinoceros in the middle of your house? Run away in terror. I think I would as well. If you found a 5,000-pound rhinoceros with the horn right on it, and all of a sudden you walk downstairs in the morning, and there was the rhino, I think you'd have a pretty big problem. And it might not matter whether you're a kid or not. Finding a rhinoceros in the middle of your house might ruin your day. It actually might change your life forever. It's not something you'd really be very comfortable with. Well, one author, metaphorically speaking, says that this is actually the problem that we all have in life. We have, metaphorically, a rhino living in our house. This author, really just summarizing the work of 17th century theologian Blaise Pascal, writes this: "If you are typically modern, your life is like a mansion with a terrifying hole right in the middle of the living room floor. So you paper over the hole with a very busy wallpaper pattern just to distract yourself. But then," he says, "you find a rhinoceros in the middle of your house. The rhinoceros is wretchedness and death." Wretchedness and death. How in the world can you hide a rhinoceros? What's he saying? Did you hear that? Did you catch it? He's saying we all live a life with all kinds of problems. It's the hole in the middle of our house, and a lot of times we don't want to deal with the problems, so we put wallpaper over them. We distract ourselves from the problems. We do things like look at our cell phones so we don't have to think about the problems that we're really facing in life. We just put wallpaper on the problems of life. But in the end, the wallpaper doesn't work. Why? Because you can't put wallpaper on a rhinoceros. You can't avoid the biggest problem. You can't avoid wretchedness and death. Death is the rhinoceros in your house. It's coming, and you can't avoid it. Think about even where we've been in Mark so far. We've seen a lot of pain and suffering and sin already in Mark, but we haven't actually seen death. We've seen Jesus living in a world of death, but we haven't actually come face to face with the dead. But you can't hide from death forever. The rhinoceros is here. The death comes knocking. Well, in this passage, we come to death itself. And maybe I've already depressed you this morning. Maybe you're already on edge about the sermon. Is he really going to talk about death for 40 minutes or so? And maybe you ask that because you'd just rather talk about something else, but maybe you ask that because you have the deep, abiding grief over death in your own life. It's come very close to your house, and I'm sorry with you over that because death is real. Now, this passage comes to us, and it does make you come face to face with death. But it's also a tender invitation. It's a tender invitation to the grieving. Maybe you're on edge about the sermon because you're just terrified of death for yourself. You are going to die, and you would rather not talk about the rhinoceros. I've been there as well. How are you going to get through that? How are you going to get past that? What we have in this text is a tender Savior who arrives in a world of death. It's Jesus versus death. And in some ways in this passage, as we come face to face with death, we discover a whole lot about ourselves and who we are and maybe who we are not. But more than that, we discover Jesus Christ. We discover Jesus versus death. And let me just say this, Jesus versus death won't just change the last day of your life. Knowing the reality of Jesus versus death will change every day of your life and then change you, of course, for all eternity. We want to see this story, this two-part story, really. We want to see it in four sections. Four sections as we see Jesus encountering death. And the first is this, from verse 21 to 24, the strong face death. The strong face death. Jesus crosses back over the sea. If you were here with us last week, we saw him healing the Gerasene demoniac. And maybe you remember the demoniac, when he saw Jesus get off the boat, he ran to Jesus and he falls at Jesus' feet in desperation. Jairus does the exact same thing. He falls at Jesus' feet when he gets off the boat. But what stands out to us about Jairus is that unlike the demoniac, or unlike most of the people we've met so far in Mark, what stands out about Jairus is his strength, his fortitude, his reputation, his capacity. Look at what we learn about Jairus in just a few short verses. Verse 22, he's a ruler of the synagogue. He's a community leader. He's someone with authority and status and his surroundings. Jairus has a name. Most of the people we meet in Mark are not named. Of course, they have a name, but the center of Mark is on the name of Jesus. But Jairus gets his name known. He has a reputation in the community, a name worth knowing. The kind of person, when he walks down the street, you say, there goes Jairus. Most people, we don't know their names when we're walking around Columbus, but there are a few that maybe you do. Jairus is one of those kinds of people. Jairus is very decisive. Jairus is assertive. Jairus has a plan. He goes to Jesus, he's looking out for his boat as it crosses the sea, and he knows what to do. I'm going to go to him, I'm going to have him come to our house, I've got people stationed at the house with my daughter, and when he comes, Jesus can heal my daughter. Jairus is a man with a name, a reputation, a plan, a desire for problem solving. He's someone that's a strong figure in the community. He's the kind of guy that would have a well-put-together LinkedIn profile. He'd be a good candidate, perhaps, for local political office. At community days, he'd be the kind of guy that you would have give the opening speech. If there was some kind of community initiative for disaster preparedness or something like this, you would want Jairus to be on the board. You might vote for him for president. He has a kind of status and authority in the community. That is Jairus. And the reality is our world and our church, perhaps, are full of lots of Jairuses. In some ways, you might say, at least for some, that the American dream for many is to be a bit like Jairus, to have a family, to have a reputation, to have some measure of status in the things that you're called to. Maybe even to be recognized by a few people as you walk down the street. And maybe that's who some of you are. Or maybe that's who your parents were at some level. Or maybe you spend your time in life wishing you just had a little bit more of Jairus in you. If I could just be a figure of some greater significance, then things would really go well for me. And I'm not saying that it's all wrong here. Jairus is not presented in a sinful or a negative light. But what I am saying, or what the passage is revealing, is that even the strong are made helpless in the face of death. The rhino is awake in his house, and everything on his resume can't stop it. The daughter is ill. He can't heal her. And now he's not too much different than that demoniac. He's at the feet of Jesus, and he needs help. All the trappings of name and of planning skills and of reputation and of all of your background or whatever it is, all of it is meaningless in the face of death. You feel for the guy, don't you? He loves his daughter. And his daughter is going to die if Jesus doesn't intervene. And Jesus, in one way or another in your life, will bring you to that point. The points of the reality of death and your inability to stop it, no matter how skilled you are at life. Some of you have been there. Some of you have been to that point where who you are, what's on the list of things you've done in life, it didn't matter anymore because you were face to face with death and you couldn't do anything about it. And you're brought to your knees, and maybe some of you have never been brought to your knees in this way, but there is this point where you realize I'm going to die and I desperately need Jesus to save, or there's really no hope. And that's where Jairus is at verse 24. And we're eager for Jairus to be led into the ways of salvation. We're used to Mark. There's kind of a general arc to how miracle stories work in the gospel. A problem comes up. Someone comes to Jesus. Jesus engages the problem, and there's a healing. Most miracle stories in Mark are something like 6 to 10 verses. And now we come to the face of death itself. Now we come when someone's about to die at that moment, and we get a diversion, a misdirection. What's going on? We saw, first of all, that the strong face death. We get a diversion. Not ultimately a diversion, the purpose of God. Secondly, the weak face death too. We discover first that the strong are facing death. But then all of a sudden another person comes on the scene and we discover that is the weak as well who are brought on the edge of death. Jesus moves and he goes with Jairus and the crowd throngs about him. There's a repeated pattern in Mark of a large crowd surrounding Jesus and then an individual appearing from the crowd that needs face-to-face time with the Savior. We've seen it many times already. Jairus has already done it in this passage. Well, here all of a sudden we have another Jairus-like figure that steps out and needs Jesus. But what you'll see in the passage is that this Jairus-like figure is everything that Jairus is not. Jairus is named. Jairus is the person you recognize and know when he walks down the streets. She's not named. She has no reputation in the community. Jairus is bold. He's comfortable with the idea of coming face to face with Jesus and telling Jesus what needs to happen. This lady wants to come in secret. She tries to come up to him from behind. Maybe I can just get a touch of his garments, sort of an incognito healing is the most that she can come up with of what she could possibly get from Jesus. By the way, Jairus is a he. These are the kind of things you hope your pastor spends hours and hours in the study discovering. This woman is not a he. This woman is a she. And she is in a culture where a woman would have far less access to community leaders, far less access to places of authority, even sinfully so in that culture, women being characteristically ignored in the crowd. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue being the place of worship and gathering. The woman has a flow of blood. She's unclean. According to Old Testament ceremonial law, no longer the case, but in this setting she would be unclean. And she could not participate in the gatherings of the people of God. And Jairus was at the front of it all. This Jairus-like figure is everything that Jairus is not. She is the weak. She's everything Jairus is not except for one thing. She needs Jesus just as badly as he does. The force and power of death is moving in on her life, and she is desperate for Jesus. In the Old Testament, uncleanness, it's often been observed as a kind of parable of death. Uncleanness separated you from the community, just like death separates one from the body. If you think of the most known version of uncleanness, leprosy. In leprosy, you became pale, white like death. Or in the scenario of what this woman was dealing with, blood, the pouring out of blood is an expression of death in the Old Testament. They could not eat blood because the life was in the blood, and the eating of the blood represented death. In many ways, to be unclean in that society was to be like the walking dead. And if you look at verse 25 and 26, you get a sense of the magnitude of the situation. She's had this discharge for 12 years. Look how extreme verse 26 wants you to know this is. She suffered much under many physicians. The physicians didn't make anything better. She spent all that she had and was no better, but rather worse. The situation of being the walking dead, in a sense, is getting worse and worse and worse. Can you imagine if you had this for 12 years, how weak and frail she would be? Verse 29, the word for disease just peeking down there is really a word for a scourge, as though you've been whipped around. And that's what she's experienced for 12 whole years. You can't live like that for very long. The power of death is creeping in on her. The rhino is awake in her house. She's not quite there yet, but her only option is the touch of Jesus Christ. You see how in this passage death equalizes us? Jairus and this woman, you don't really picture hanging out very much. Their families wouldn't get brunch together. She was unclean, that wouldn't even be allowed. They came from totally different worlds, totally different life experiences. And the reality of death brought them to the same place at the same time, with the exact same need. And this is what the reality of death does for all of us. When you recognize your wretchedness, to use that word that I was quoting earlier, when you recognize your helplessness, when you recognize the reality of death, you find yourself in the same boat as all kinds of people. You come to church and some people are rulers of synagogues or have positions of similar kinds of authority, using the expression there. And some don't tend to be considered for positions of authority. You come to church and some have brilliant SAT scores and some struggle to make their way through high school. You come to church and some have a thriving 401k and others are just hoping they make it through this week. But in the face of death, we're all in the same boat. It's a Psalm 130 boat. Lord, from the depths to you I cried. If you marked iniquity, who could stand? I am a sinner against you. It's a Psalm 39 boat. Lord, go away before I... Lord, would you depart and just turn your face and give me some peace, or I'm going to be no more. And just a sense of the reality of death coming in. And that's the boat that we're in as we come into the presence of God. And that should break down your pride a little bit. It should break you down a little bit. You're going to die. And your status hasn't meant much to prevent that, has it? And it should also make us more welcoming, because we look around us and we're all dealing with the exact same thing. Some of us, maybe we haven't recognized it before, but if you did one of those side-by-side photographs, spiritually seeking and speaking, and you put yourself side-by-side, some of us would look at ourselves side-by-side with Jairus and say, you know, I'm not that different than Jairus, and I've got the same problem. Some of us, spiritually speaking, would put ourselves side-by-side with the woman here and say, you know what, that's kind of what my life has felt like, and I kind of look like her, and maybe some of us on some days we feel like Jairus, and some of us on some days feel like the woman, and we come, and some days we feel strong and weak, and at the end of the day we are in desperate need of Jesus because of the reality of death. And so that should start to shape your life and the way that you see others around you, and it should lead to a kind of a love and consideration. But the reality is that's not a solution, an ultimate solution to the problem we have here. By verse 28, we've identified perhaps with the hurting and the needy, but nothing has been solved. The strong face death and the weak face death too. We need an answer. Number three, Jesus sees the dying. Jesus sees the dying. Verses 29 through 34. The woman touches Jesus, and she's healed. Immediate healing. The incognito approach of the woman works. And Jesus seeks a whole lot more than that. The healing itself of the woman almost gets passed over in the story. You run right through it because Jesus is after something more. He seeks the dying one who came to him. What a Savior. One commentator says it seems as though the woman came seeking for something, healing. And Jesus responded by seeking out someone. Seeking out this woman who came with the force of death, as it were, around her. So he's looking and he's seeking to find her, and he recognizes that power has gone out from him, and he knows exactly what's going on here. He's having the conversation to draw out where his disciples are and to draw out where she is, and he's looking for her, and the disciples think, well, that's not going to work. You may be able to heal someone, but there's no way you could find someone in a crowd. That seems like it's too much for you. But it's not too much for Jesus. And finally, verse 33, the woman knows she can't hide anymore. Knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And we have to be honest, at first glance, this almost seems uncomfortable. Almost seems like an embarrassing situation for the woman. She got what she came for, and she has all of this shame, and she could go away fine, but Jesus won't let it happen, and she gets put out in front of the crowd. And who would want that to have to happen to you? What's Jesus doing? Well, as we said, Jesus is looking for more than something for the woman. He's looking for the someone, and look at the work he does with this someone. We discover in just these few verses is that everything that identified the woman previously, on her pathway toward death itself, everything she was not, Jesus is changing her to be. He's changing her world as he brings her out in front of the crowd. She was a woman that's life was defined by her shame, that was defined by that which she wouldn't want you to know about her, that was defined by the sorrow that she'd endured for 12 whole years. And sometimes that's us. We've got a story of shame, and we think, I don't know if I can come to Jesus because my story of shame might get drawn out. But you see what Jesus does. He comes to this woman with her shame, and the story of shame becomes a testimony of grace. She becomes a trophy of his grace right in front of the crowd. Look who Jesus is. Look what he's done for this woman. The whole truth comes out. The whole story. I was unclean. I had the flow of blood. And I touched Jesus. And look at me now. It's not that the story of sorrow gets hidden and put behind the curtain. The whole story comes out. And it leads to grace, and that's what happens in the Church of Jesus Christ. All of us have that kind of story. We come and we see the power of Jesus and see what he does with her uncleanness. To be unclean is to not be welcome in the presence of others. If you touched people when you were unclean, they became unclean. She touched Jesus, and now you just have cleanness all around. She's welcome in the presence. Jesus is not stained by her, but she is cleansed by him. Remember, we said she didn't have a name. Jesus gives her a name. You see what he says? Verse 34, daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, some of you might say, well, daughter is not her name. He still doesn't call her by name. Well, the reality is this morning, I know most of your names in this room. But there are only two people in this room that I call daughter. And that's very, very special. For Jesus to look at her and say, daughter. He's not just identifying her as, I know your name, I'm the omniscient God, so of course I know your name. He's saying, you're a daughter of the King. You're a daughter of the Heavenly Father. He's speaking to her and he's giving her that name. And he's giving her the orientation of where it all centers. I said she starts to become everything she wasn't. In some ways, she starts to get what Jairus had. She starts to be affirmed as someone to be valued. Her image of God nature is more revealed. She's clean like Jairus is. She has a name like Jairus is. But she's still the one of fear and trembling. Does she become bold like Jairus? Is the solution or the answer of this story? I'm so glad, young lady, that you became a little bit more like Jairus and had some boldness to solve your problem. No, what saved her? Your faith has made you well. It was not her strength that saved her, but the discovery is what's outside of her saved her. Her life is centered on Jesus. And every day, when from that point forward, if you were to ask the woman what saved you, her answer was to be this: someone else saved me. Jesus saved me. I have a story of shame, but now I have a story of grace. But I don't really want you to talk about me. I want you to talk about Jesus. I want you to know what He did for me. And that's what Jesus does for dying people. He affirms our identity in Him, and He gives us a name. And then simultaneously, He points us away from ourselves. And that's what He needs to do for you this morning. That's what you are called to. You see, death is an equalizer. We're all in the same boat. And faith is an equalizer. Death, we'll all die because of our sin. Faith, our only hope is Jesus Christ, no matter where we've come from. And that's what the woman discovers. And Jairus, it seems likely, looking on and watching and seeing and learning about the Savior that he came to. But then we get a problem. Jesus' personal close encounter with the woman conquers the power of death and leads to the death of another. Verse 35, the daughter dies. Cold, hard facts here. It is great that Jesus speaks to hurting people. It's great that he gives them a sense of his grace. But what do you do with death, Jesus? The rhino is still raging. Death is still present. And has Jesus really solved the problem here? And this is the reality of the world we live in. This is why some of you even this morning are grieving. Because you have the grief over a loved one. You have the fear of death. And maybe you know a whole bunch about Jesus. And you've learned a whole bunch about the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And there's still death. And what do we do with that? What does Jairus need? And what do you need to discover? We come fourthly to verses 35 through 43. Jesus comes to the dead. Jesus comes to the dead. Those from the house, they think the story is over. Why trouble the teacher any further? Jesus does not agree. The word there for overhearing what they said could actually be translated ignoring what they said. Ignoring what they said, Jesus says, don't fear, only believe. Jesus is unhindered by the news story. He's going to go to the house. A note right there. Really, the pivot point of the story, the woman is called to faith. The weak are called to faith. And then Jairus, the strong, is called to the same exact faith. The faith of the weak woman. The woman's been healed. She's been called to faith. And then Jesus looks at Jairus and says, don't fear, only believe. And so he goes into the house and he enters the crowd, and there's already mourners who have arrived. These would be paid professional mourners, literally paid to come to the house at the point of death and weep and lament and wail and cry to create a spirit of mourning all around. To bring a sense of the horror of death to all around. And Jesus looks at them and says, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. For the mourners, this is a professional affront. They are here to mourn. And Jesus is saying they don't even know what death is. And so they laugh. Now, of course, the girl really is dead. But Jesus has a bigger purpose in view. But note their laughter. The mourners have a sense of the gravity, or they try to give a sense of the gravity of death. They're professionals at crying. But then in the moment, they can turn to laughter. They're not feeling the weight of the event. Jesus doesn't either. Jesus neither treats death as something that you just kind of cry over for a couple days and get some pros to help you out, sort of a superficial weeping. But neither does Jesus laugh and think this is just something we go through. Jesus enters the world of death. He enters the room of the death. Uncleanness had touched him. Now Jesus had enters the room of the unclean. You might look at the earlier verses and think this was sort of an accident. Jesus was touched by uncleanness. But here, Jesus just takes it straight on and walks into the room of the unclean. He's not afraid of the world of uncleanness and death. And aren't you glad that in the face of death that Jesus would reach out and touch it himself? As though he would take the death on himself. And what does that anticipate? That when Jesus looks death straight in the eye, he walks in. He walks in and would touch it himself. And the simple touch here anticipates that in a few years' time, it would touch his whole body, from head to toe, from arm to arm, stretched out on the cross, that Jesus would take on death. He would take on death for the dying. And why does he do it? Why does he enter the room? Just to make a statement to these mourners who aren't getting it? No. He enters the room to bring life. And he comes to this girl. She's lying there on the bed. And we've seen in Mark how forcefully Christ can speak. Last week we saw he's confronting the demoniac and the demoniac shouting and Christ responds and you have the sense of power and force as Christ is having the confrontation. But here what we have is gentle closeness. Talitha kumi. Mark and a very rare move gives the original Aramaic that Christ would have spoken. He's given the intimacy of the moment, as if you were there on the other side of the door, just listening into your Savior, talking to this little girl. Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. And with a gentle, small voice, the girl gets up and comes to life. Jesus conquers death. And when you see Jesus conquering death in this way, you come across the total transformation of life itself. Not just the transformation of life for this girl or for Jairus and his family, but the transformation of life for all of us. Are you scared of dying today? Are you scared of death? Or maybe do you see the world of death around you? You see it on the news. You see death over and over again. And at some time it just presses in on you and would almost destroy you because you're in this world of death that surrounds you. 2 Corinthians 1:9, Paul writes this. We felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God will lead you even to the face of death itself, so that at that point you can learn, I can't rely on myself. I really could use a God who brings people to life out of death. I really could use a God who knows about resurrection power. You've got one. Jesus Christ brings life out of death. And you can believe this morning that he will conquer death even in your own life. Conquer the power of sin, conquer the effect of sin. He conquers death. And that faith should lead you upward. Every time that the reality of death comes in front of you, look death in the eye and grieve, and then look upward to your God who saves, but then look outward. Look around you. We said that these stories intertwine. It's the sandwich that comes together. Look around you at the people side by side who as well experience the power of Jesus who conquers death. Did you catch how some of the ways that these stories come together? Two women, of course. One is called daughter, one is called little girl. There's some close parallels there. Do you remember how long that woman was ill with her discharge of blood? Verse 25, 12 years. How old is the girl? Verse 42, she's 12 years old. This is not an accident. At the point when this woman's flow of blood started, a baby was born. A precious image bearer of God experiencing something painful for the woman. A precious little child born to Jairus and her mother. And we don't know the girl's story, but 12 years later, this woman was at a loss. And the girl was dead. And now look at them. They're the 12-year wonders. The 12-year testimonies to the grace of God. Jairus and the woman were so different. But now their stories have been brought together. Can you picture these families getting brunch together now? Can you imagine hearing these two tell their story together in heaven? Can you picture this woman walking into the synagogue and Jairus' family inviting her to sit with them? The 12-year wonders worshiping together with a smile on their face, which we can trust they're doing even this day in eternity. So, so different and met in Jesus Christ. The reality of death brought a shared suffering. The reality of Jesus brings a shared life. So look at each other. You don't all have 12 years necessarily attached to your testimony. But in Christ, we are all like these 12-year wonders. We have our differences, our different personalities, our different jobs, our different backgrounds that we bring into the room. But we all have the same story of Jesus Christ who saves the dying by grace. I'm not necessarily, as your pastor, going to be coming here and proposing, of course, week by week, that we would have some kind of new name for our church. But imagine if week by week we identified ourselves with a different name that really reflected what it was in God's Word that was significant to us. And we said, well, for this week, we're going to go out and we're going to tell people that we're at Columbus Reformed Presbyterian Church, but we like to call ourselves this. And for this week, I might encourage that you'd say, well, we like to call ourselves around here the Going to Die but Saved by Jesus Presbyterian Church. Oh, I go to Columbus RP, but for this week, we like to call ourselves We're Gonna Die but We're Saved by Jesus Presbyterians. And you might get some funny looks, and they ask you, now, what's that about? And you say, well, there's this story in Mark. I wonder if you've heard it. And there's these two women, and one is about to die, and the other then dies. And, oh, maybe you should just come to church next week. And you start to identify that this is who we are. We're going to die, and we've been saved by Jesus. And we look at each other the same way. That everyone in this room that has faith in Jesus Christ is going to die, but has been saved by Jesus, unless, of course, Jesus returns first, which would be wonderful. And that observation of Jesus returning first leads me to just one final observation we must make. This passage deals with the reality of the delay of Jesus, that Jesus doesn't always show up when you want. We'd all love Jesus to come back now, but he doesn't show up. And that can be very, very hard. Because the delay of Christ often leads you and to me to grief. And as you look at this passage, so many of you, and perhaps all of you, can think of the reality that there are those that you have loved in Christ, that you have prayed for Jesus to come to, and he has delayed. Maybe for you it is your daughter. Maybe your son. Maybe a father, maybe a mother, maybe one in the womb, maybe one that you loved so dearly and that you prayed for. And you feel a bit like Jairus watching Jesus heal the woman. You're glad for the power of Jesus. You're glad for the love of Jesus, and you believe in Jesus. And you grieve because Jesus has delayed to raise up from death. And this passage is not a promise that Jesus will necessarily come to your house by the end of this day. Jesus died, and it was 3 days later that he was raised again to life. But for the people of God, this passage is an anticipation that the day will come. We live in Jairus' world. We watch Jesus save, we love Jesus, and we grieve. But you remember last week how when Jesus healed the Gerasene demoniac and then sent him into Gentile country to preach the gospel, how that was an anticipation that the gospel would go into all the earth, the first Gentile missionary. And that anticipation has come true in a very real sense, has it not? We're here today and the gospel's preached in Columbus, Indiana. What Jesus anticipates for us there leads to fulfillment. And now this week we get to keep anticipating. We get to keep waiting. Because just as sure as Jesus will fulfill his promise for the gospel to reach the ends of the earth, he will fulfill his promise to raise the dead in Christ. His tour will arrive. And he will go from house to house, from tomb to tomb, to those who have died in Christ, to the little girl, Talitha Kumi, and she will arise. To the boy in Aramaic, it would be Talay Kumi. And from tomb to tomb, from tomb to tomb to tomb to tomb, he will come to the dead in Christ and say, Talitha Kumi, Talay Kumi. And they will rise, and they will live with Jesus forever. And you're called this morning to exactly what Jairus is called to. Do not fear, only believe, and he will come. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard not to fear. It's hard not to fear in the face of what's real in death. But we thank you for what's real about Jesus, that he went to the grave and rose again. And so we thank you for the salvation we have in him. And even as we would be here this morning grieving for those that we love, we thank you that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ and there is life in Jesus Christ and that death is never the end of the story. So we pray that we would claim this hope this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 16, Selection D, is a wonderful psalm of resurrection.